Good morning. Good to see you all. Open your Bibles, please, to Jonah, still in the first chapter, but almost done, so don't despair. We shall move on. We shall get to the whale part, which is, I know, what you're all waiting for, the whale part. On Tuesday night at the Bible study, they have cameras in here, and they're, even though I really... not comfortable with that, just saying. So I can't really have any interaction between the girls. Mike says I have to stop calling them girls. Do I really? You want to be called gals? You want to be called ladies? Girls, thank you. We'll stick with it. Anyway, I can't really ask them questions and see what's going on with them because the microphone doesn't pick it up. But I can with you. So I know, who said that? So I need this back and forth. It helps me. I like it. And so before we even get started this morning, tell me, somebody please, what you are getting out of this book so far. You've read one chapter. Full of lessons for you. Who found a lesson for them? Thank you, Christine. God will accomplish his purpose, sometimes in really awful ways. I know. Yes, okay, God will accomplish his purpose, no matter what. Okay, yes, right there. He's still what? I'm sorry. That's true. God uses everything. God even uses our disobedience and our sin. Good point. Anybody else? Oh, I'm so glad you're doing this. Okay, right there.
That God is in the details. He has everything planned, and he knows exactly when.
God is in the details, for sure. Stella, did you have your hand up?
Well, obedience is always better.
But it doesn't feel like it at the beginning, right? It doesn't. Disobedience can feel right. Okay, so I saw, yeah, right there. Oh, that's really the whole message of the book. We don't have the right to tell God who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. There's going to be some people saved right here in this chapter that I'm sure Jonah wasn't counting on. Yeah, right here.
I was just thinking, when I was reading about the Assyrian
culture, it's just like, really, nothing's changed.
Every single situation we have today was in the Bible. So
when
people say it's an ancient book, it's right here.
It's right there, yeah. We are living in similar times. And where there's great wickedness in the world, I would agree. And well, I'll get to this when we get to it, but many of us are asleep to it, just as Jonah was, unfortunately. Anybody else? I'll take one more. Yes, right there, second row. You cannot hide from God. I know. Oh, you're doing so good. Thank you. It's an intriguing, it's an entertaining story, as I'm sure you are seeing. It's full of drama. It is full of almost unbelievable events. In fact, it probably is the most criticized book in the Old Testament as far as its validity, whether it was just an allegory, whether it was just like a parable, or whether it was really, really, truly an event that happened. And I hope I can prove that to you as time goes on, in case you're doubting it. There's many lessons, as you're seeing. There's spiritual lessons, there's personal applications. In the first five verses, we saw, you know, I love everything to start with the same letter, that Jonah was reluctant, he was rebellious, he was running from God, and he actually, in doing that, was resigning his position, so he thought, as a prophet. But you can never really give up what God has given you. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They stay. And God is still going to use him, even though he thinks he has resigned his office as a prophet. God's still going to use him to prophesy. also, we saw the downward path he's taken so far. Just a little review for you. Went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. Went down further into the lowest parts of it. Then he said he lays down and he goes to sleep. And we close this chapter today, and as you begin next week homework, you will say, we can say to Jonah that he ain't seen nothing yet as far as down is concerned. that down is going to take on a whole new meaning to him. In fact, it's going to take on a whale of a new meaning to him. Also, we're learning about our enemy. I hope you have seen that, that he is more than willing to ease our way, to pave the way for us, to provide a ship, to make sure that the funds are available for us to get on it. If we are on the path of disobedience, he is going to be there to help. However, also, we will see this week that the enemy, as slick as he may seem, he is helpless when God steps in. He is powerless when God begins to move. This week we're seeing more of the story, the sailors and the captain, and there's a difference between the religious and the righteous in this story. The sailors end up looking so much better than the righteous guy does in the end. And I hope you, and I can tell you are by what you shared, you are learning lessons about yourself, because I can turn a deaf ear to God's voice in my own life. I can harden my heart and be resistant to what he wants me to do. And I can play it out and make it make total, complete sense to me that I should move in the way that I'm doing. I can run. I can hide. I can sleep through it all if I choose to. I can be, like we're seeing in Jonah, slow to repent. But also, I'm learning that God will pull out all the steps, all the stops. He will interrupt. He will interfere. He will intercept me on that path and bring me back to himself. Also, there's lessons in this book, even in the first chapter, about sin. It's easy. It can be rational, but it is also expensive and expansive. It spills out to innocent people around us. And it is destructive, but it is not beyond God's reach. He can reach right into our sin, into our disobedience, and pull us out. There's also, in this particular portion of chapter 1, there's great lessons about storms, because we all experience storms in our lives. Any of you in the midst of a storm right now? Last night, life can be stormy. A storm can come up without any warning. We can feel like we're out on calm seas, that everything is going well, and all our children are walking with the Lord, and our husband's still going to church with us, and our health is good. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, can come a storm. All kinds of storms. God uses storms in our lives. He uses storms sometimes to stop us, like he is stopping Jonah in his tracks. Stop us from continuing in the wrong direction. Stop us from hurting others. Stop us even from bringing question on the name of God. He can use storms, and he does in my life sometimes, to slow us down, to cause us to wait on God, to listen for his voice. Sometimes we just have to wait out the storm, wait for clear weather, and as we do that, God can speak to us. Storms are also used to strengthen us. As we battle through the storm, as we hold on like the tree and the intense wind that sends its roots down deep, deep, deep into the soil so that it can withstand what is going on above. And that storms can do that. It can make you put your roots down deep into the love of God so you will see the greatness and the depth and the height and the width of it. In a storm, no matter how it comes, God will provide for you a shelter in him. He is a shelter. I think it's Psalm 61. You have been a shelter for me, David cried out. And I love it that he says, you have been a shelter. I don't think it's 61. I think it might be 37. I'm numerically challenged. you could look it up. You have been a shelter for me. And he doesn't say, you have provided a shelter, you built a shelter, you handed me an umbrella. You have been. God himself is a shelter. And he will use that shelter to protect us and to save us. At this point in the story, God doesn't want to take Jonah's life, although Jonah's going to offer it up, but he wants to save it. God doesn't want to take the sailor's life in this incredible storm, but he wants to save their souls, as we will see at the end. Last week, we left Jonah in a deep sleep in the depths of the boat. And you might ask yourself, how could this be? We talked about it a little bit last week. He could have been exhausted physically, emotionally, spiritually, from his decision, from getting to where he was going. He could have been sleeping out of guilt. That can do that to you, or depression. He could have just wanted to escape. Some people just curl up and sleep through bad times. But it is amazing to me that he is sleeping now through this storm, because as far as I can figure out by reading through the first chapter, it must have been unbelievably noisy on the ship. Noisy, because the wind was howling. The ship was tossing. The waves were hitting. And not only that, it says the ship was about to fall apart, so it would have been creaking and making horrible noises, these old wooden ships. Not only that noise, but the noise of all these things being thrown overboard, as we saw last week, that they threw things overboard. So I looked up, what would a ship be carrying in those times in that part of the world as their cargo? And they would have been carrying horses. And can you imagine getting a horse off the side of a ship? And mules and great chests full of goods and silver and spices and fabrics and all kinds of things. Not a ship wouldn't have made this journey, because economically it would not have been good for them to do that, unless they were carrying with them cargo that they could sell when they got there, that would make them some money. So all this stuff is being tossed into the sea. That would have made noise. Also, the sailors are now crying out to their heathen gods. And it says crying out, this wasn't, oh Lord, please help me. This was a huge, loud prayer that they were making to their heathen gods. And the sailors were most likely Phoenicians. And Phoenicians really, it was a multiple god society where you actually got to choose your own god. And most of the gods were gods of the elements. So you could choose, I'm going to take from my god, I'm going to take the god of the sea, the god of the wind, the god of the sun, the god of the rain, one of those things. So each one of these sailors, they had their own personal god that they had chosen, and they were all crying out to these personal gods of theirs, trying to get some response. And then, now the captain in verse 6, we'll take it up right here, steps in his authority, and I'm glad it was the captain, and it comes down to Jonah, and it says to him, he must have been so angry, and I'm sure above all the noise that is going on, the captain is now shouting at Jonah, "What do you mean, sleeper?" he says to him. And then he gives him a command, "Arise." Very same thing that God said to Jonah in the first verse, "Get up, arise. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." I don't know if you have non-Christian friends. I still have non-Christian friends, non-Christian relatives. I'm glad that I do. I would want them all to become on the other side and become my Christian friends and relatives, but I still have many that aren't. And I think we should all play that role in other people's lives. I don't think we should be so exclusive that we only hang out. I mean, it's not that I hang out and go to bars with these people or something, but I have family members, I have friends I've known for years, I have my college roommate, I have all these people I am still in touch with, even though I have tried, and probably not in a very good way, to share my faith with them. They still are not interested in what I believe until things go wrong. Does this happen to you? And then they will call me. Will you please pray? They know that in spite of who I am and my weakness, and that maybe I haven't even been a very good witness, and Jonah certainly hasn't been, they know. They know something. They know that I have a God that has power, that does things. And I want to say to them, you know, you could pray too, but no, they don't really think they can pray to my God. And these sailors, this captain, doesn't think they can pray to Jonah's God, but they're going to just try. They're going to try, and that's how my friends are with me. They'll call me, "Would you please pray? Somebody's sick, or somebody's dying, or there's been an accident," or I'll see things on Facebook from people I know who are non-Christians. "Please pray." And that's a great role that we play in these people's lives, that we would pray. So the captain's asking him to pray, and I think he's yelling at him, "We're about to die. Maybe your God will help us." And I want you to notice very clearly, there is no response. Now, I don't know if Jonah actually slept through the captain coming to his quarters, wherever he was, and yelling at him or what, but he makes no response. And so then they said to one another, we're going to try something else. "Come, let us cast lots." that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. And so they cast lots. We used to put straws of all different lengths in my hand after dinner, and every kid had to take one, and the one who got the shortest one had to do the dishes. This is kind of like this. They would cast these things, they were wooden, they would cast them maybe onto a table, and they would wait for some, and they even did this in the New Testament a couple times. They would wait for one of them to point to something that would have been obviously, and so they cast lots, and the one, it points to Jonah. So they believe this, and they know that Jonah is now, right, it says the lot fell on Jonah. And so then they go to him again, and they said, who are you, they want to know. Tell us, whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? What is it that you do? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you? So now finally he answers them, and he says, I am a Hebrew, which is what you would say to somebody who was not from Israel. That would be how they were identified. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. And the fear is really not quite the right translation here, because what he is actually saying, because there's not a lot of fear of God we see in Jonah up until this point, he's actually saying, I serve God. I'm a servant of the Lord. And then he says who this God is, the God of heaven. And now this is the part they're waiting for, who made the sea and the dry land. Because that's where they want to get. They want to get to the dry land. So he's giving them the information that they really need. I serve the God of heaven who made this sea that is about to take your life. And this made the men even more afraid. And they say, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, I don't know when that happened, but they now know that. And then they say to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? A little bit of a selfish request here. For the sea was growing more tempestuous. So during this whole conversation where I'm sure they're all yelling at each other, and the storm is worsening and is more and more terrible and frightening and dangerous and noisy, he says to them, this one thing, this is the only good thing that I've seen him do so far. And I'm really not sure that it's a good thing, but it makes him look better than he's looked before. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. And I think we see Jonah right here. He's taken ownership of what's going on. He knows it's because of him. I personally see no repentance in him at this point at all, but he is taking ownership of it. He knows he's guilty, but he doesn't sound sorry. And there is a difference between being caught and being sorry, and being convicted by the Holy Spirit and repentive. And I think we're only seeing a man who has caught. But the sailors, they have more compassion on Jonah at this point than he does on them. Maybe even knowing his cause of the trial, maybe knowing that he's a prophet, maybe now seeing and understanding that this God who made the sea is causing the storm, so they understand God's power, they seem to be reluctant and afraid to do what he asks. They do not want to take his life, although he had no problem the storm taking their life. So they row. They try to get to dry land, which is absolutely impossible. And the storm now gets even worse. So then what do they do next? They pray. They don't pray to their heathen gods. They pray to Jonah's God. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. In other words, don't put this upon us that we're going to take his life. Do not charge us with the innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. You brought this storm, you brought this prophet into our boat. We don't want to be held guilty for now throwing him overboard, but they have no other course. So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Can you imagine? I mean, the sailors, they kind of want to believe. They're kind of getting it. They understood who Jonah was. They really understood that God had the power to bring the storm. They don't want to be guilty of his death, but there's no other course for them to take. So they pick him up and they throw him into the sea. And it sounds like immediately the storm just ceased and the waves quieted down and the wind stopped. It must have been an amazing experience for them to see this power. And they throw him in, and I can't imagine that ever in a million years did these sailors or Jonah think that he was not going to die. In fact, I said at the very beginning, we're going to see him suicidal several times. And I really think that he knew this was the only thing that would work, but he also would be glad to get out of the whole deal. Just throw me overboard. But I don't think they ever imagined that he would not die as they watched him sink down to the bottom of the sea. Look at the difference between the sailors and Jonah. And I'm not saying this to be critical, but some don't you all know non-Christians that seem to act in a better way than some of the Christians that you know? Or, I mean, I have some non-Christian friends who put me to shame, who never forget my birthday, who are always there for me, and I can be just, you know, such a dodo about things. And sometimes non-Christians can look better than we look. And at this point, the non-believers, the sailors on this ship, make Jonah really look bad. First of all, they prayed. Jonah did not pray. We do not see Jonah pray through the whole of chapter 1. We only see him speak at least really one or two times in the whole chapter. It's interesting that there's no prayer in chapter 1, but when we get to chapter 2 this coming week, all he does is pray. That's all we hear from him. So the sailors prayed. Jonah did not pray. The sailors try to save the ship. Jonah sleeps through the storm. The sailors try to save Jonah, but Jonah is not concerned with saving the sailors. The sailors wanted to live, but Jonah, I think, wanted to die. The sailors wanted to find out what was wrong and find sin. They knew that sin was the problem, but Jonah, he wanted to hide sin. The sailors, and this is so important, they now become obedient to the little that they knew. But Jonah is disobedient, though he knew much. This man who had walked with God, who had been given a prophecy, who had been esteemed in the community, who had been lifted up among the Hebrews as a man of God, he knew much, but he was disobedient to all of it. And now the sailors are obedient to the little that they knew. Corrie ten Boom, I've never read any of her things. I love everything she's ever written. I love her story. I love her example. And she's got these little pithy little sayings. And she says, the whole Christian life can be boiled down to two words, trust and obey. And we see that now in these sailors. They are just simply going to trust what they know. And they're going to obey. Then in verse 16, we see this amazing statement. Then these men feared the Lord exceedingly. They feared him exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows. In Jonah, we've seen a lack of prayer, an absence of joy, a lack of appreciation for life, a lack of sensitivity to sin in his own life, a lack of sensitivity to the consequences of his sin to others, a lack of compassion. We see disobedient to God's clear commands, but now in this group of probably uneducated sailors, we see this wonderful result. The sailors move from fearing the storm to fearing God. And I don't want you to miss the many prophetic meanings of this entire book, and here's one of them. It takes the sacrifice of another to save these sailors, just like it took a sacrifice of Christ to save you and I. God has proved himself to these men real and powerful, just as he must have proved himself real and powerful over all the years to Jonah. But they choose to respond to it. The men feared God exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, they worshiped, and they took vows. They are committing themselves now to Jonah's God. In modern terminology, there is really no other way to say it other than these guys got saved. They got saved right here on this boat. And imagine with the sea calm, Jonah's totally disappeared, the wind has ceased, the scene on this ship while they worship God and make a sacrifice to him and commit themselves to him. And with this verse, I hope you're not missing this, so begins the greatest revival in the history of the world. What you're studying is not just some small occurrence. It is the greatest revival in the history of the world when an entire city, a huge, great, sinful city, when we get to the end, 600,000 adults, probably that many children. We're talking leaders, government officials, kings, servants, all of them, the entire city comes to know God and commit themselves to him. The greatest revival in the history of the world. And I love the idea that it comes with just like 8 or 9 words that Jonah says. And I think of evangelistic crusades, and we were with Greg Laurie this summer, and we were talking about how long it takes him to get his message together for his Harvest Crusades, that he starts months before, and he comes up with a scripture that he wants to do, and he's such a good student, and he's so diligent about this, and I'm not criticizing him. He nails it every time, and he gets all the facts, and then he gets all the illustrations, and then he narrows it down, and then he cuts things out, and he adds things, and then he rehearses it 100 times, and then he gets up on stage at Harvest, and he just prays that God will use what he has done, and multitudes get saved. But this reluctant messenger speaks one small sentence. I mean, when God has the power to save, he has the power to save. And this great revival occurs. I would wish it for this city. I would wish it for our families. I would pray it for our nation. I was listening to the debate, as probably many of you were. Anybody watch the debate? And I was bored, to tell you the truth. I was just a little bored. Heard it all before. I just had heard it all before. I wanted somebody to... And then Mitt Romney made this... And I'm not being critical. I'm kind of a Mitt Romney fan. He's really my only option, so... not the greatest one, but... But at the end, in his closing speech, he said something that sounded so good. It sounded so good. He said, "America is the hope of the world." And, you know, as an American, I went, but then you know what I thought? That is an outright lie. If anybody would have called anybody a liar that night, I would have called, that is not true. Jesus Christ is the only hope the world has. I mean, I know he's not going to say that. Not even sure he believes that. But we need to understand what the real issues are in our lives. I'm not talking about politically. The only hope for Nineveh was for Jonah to go with this message. The only hope for your family or your husband or your kids or your workplace or your school or whatever, the only hope that we have to offer is Jesus Christ. I pray that this little book will remind us of that, will stir it up within us so that we might be the ones who have this message to give. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again this morning for your word. I love this little book more and more and more. How have I not realized its significance and its impact and its personal lessons to me before? All the times I've read through it, Lord. And now here it is, new and fresh and exciting and convicting. Lord, and it speaks of your heart and your power. And I pray that these girls will have this same experience as we finish up chapter 1 in their small groups today, that they would minister to each other as we move on into chapter 2 and we hear this really quite amazing prayer of Jonah's. Would you just make it come alive? Would all its richness be displayed for us, Lord? May we be so instructed, so encouraged, so ministered to by your word through this small little Old Testament book. I thank you for it again. I ask that you would inhabit it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, before you go, any questions, any complaints, any comments? I'm not actually taking any complaints today. No, I would. I really. No? Okay, you are free to go. Have fun.